praise the Lord. I tell you, after this last weekend, do I appreciate the message more than ever. Yeah, Brother Chuck was there at the meetings. He knows what I'm talking about. That first night was like pushing against a brick wall. I'll tell you, all those thoughts were new to those Nazarene years, and it was tough. But by the latter part of the first meeting, even, it was starting to break up a little bit. Friday night had good liberty, and Saturday night was nice. And then Sunday morning, we had kind of a new crowd, and had to kind of start back over some things, but it was just, it was kind of okay. But I think by the time we got to Sunday night, there was a lot of people beginning to realize there's more in the Bible than they were aware. And so it worked out good. And so Brother Turner, the pastor over there, he's trying to work out a schedule now where that we can. He found out that I was going to be covering the church here while Jeff's gone. That's an indefinite period. He says, but you guys don't have a Sunday evening service, do you? I said, no. He says, can you drive over here in the afternoon and spend the evening with us? So so it looks like we may be doing that. He has some Nazarene preachers coming in. But he said, I realize, he said, after this weekend, he said, I have barely scratched the surface of the message. And of course, you know, we'd be staying real shallow there. So he's aware then that there's much depth. So after we swept across the great whore and her harlot daughters of Revelation chapter 17 to that service, he stood up and he says, people, I want to tell you, he said, I will never for anybody or any church compromise on the word again. I will not do it. And so he says, I'm just warning you, I will not compromise on the word. Well, praise God. Yes. Yeah, that's... it's maybe a costly stand for a moment here, but the rewards will be exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ever ask or think. Revelation chapter 1. Because this study on the book of Revelations has stretched out for so long, I feel like we need to pause and put some things back into perspective, because I think we've looked at so many details, I'm afraid we may lose the overall picture. And I don't want us to do that. I've given as much details. You know, we've gone into Revelation, we've gone into Daniel, we've gone into Thessalonians, we've gone into many places. But in the midst of study, it's like the old saying, I can't see the forest for the trees. And I don't want it to be that way. I want us to catch the overall picture. So we're going to start and try and pull it together now again tonight. Revelations 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel, a prophet, unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Now, to start trying to pull it back into perspective now, so that we catch the overall picture. Now, for those of you that haven't been with us through the series, it may be a little piecemeal to you because I'm trying to gather pieces now rather than go into details. But I want us to, for those who have been coming steady on Wednesday nights, I'm trying to now to paint an overall picture. We're not examining the barn or the cow in the field or the horse in the corral or the cloud in the sky, you know, the way you could a picture. We're trying to look at the overall picture as we have it thus far. Now, so revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. I'm just kind of going to go verse by verse, just for the first few verses, and then we'll break loose from that. But the setting is extremely important. Jesus himself did not know what he is here sharing in the book of Revelation. And God gave Jesus Christ the revelation of these things, and it had to be included in the canon of Scripture because you cannot add to or take from the Word of God. So John, who was not the Baptist, but John, we'll call him John the Revelator, the Apostle. He was in the process of gathering the books, the letters of the apostles, to put together a book, which, of course, we know Bible is Biblia, a collection of books. So he was trying to make a collection of books at that time. And then God allowed, because he didn't have the final book yet, God had to stop the work and deliver it to John, sends him out on the Isle of Patmos by under punishment from the Roman government. And while out there, then he is witnessed to and shared with both by spirit and by prophet as to what is going to happen in the future, this prophecy of Jesus Christ in the ages to come. And then so that the church would walk by faith in every age, God, the prophet said, God kept the church on its toes in every age by allowing each age to think this is the age he'll come back. He didn't tell them that, but the Holy Ghost just kept that excitement going in there. And so each age was on its toes. This is it. He's coming. And then each one went to the grave expecting. But we know that once they go into the grave, it's just a moment and it's all over, because they've stepped into eternity and it's all over and they're coming back again. So all this now is laid in here, and we searched out that the angel that came to John was a prophet. And then we must remember, verse 3 said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." So this is the only book in the Bible that you're promised a blessing just to read it or listen to it. So it's something special hidden in this book. And then we notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we looked at that and we remarked that it was not seven Jewish churches, but seven Asian churches or Gentile churches, because they were Gentile church ages that we're going to study out here, of course, in the meantime, showing us what God is going to do. And then we see the latter part of verse 4, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is," at the time the "is" was, he was our high priest. So him which is, priest, and which was, prophet, and which is to come, king. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now we find then, turn with me now on over to Revelations chapter 4. Verse 5, seven spirits I'm holding on just a minute. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So here's the heavenly view of God's throne, and burning before the throne are these lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. So these seven spirits represent the light in heaven, and then we find that God in each age sends down one of the seven, not really seven spirits, but seven characteristics of Christ himself, and that sends down an anointing on each messenger to each age to reflect that light from before the throne to the earth through a messenger. So one of the seven stars held in the right hand of Jesus, one of the angels, is anointed with one of this characteristics of Christ, one of the seven. Now chapter 5, verse 6, "At the time that the Lamb now takes the book, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns." Now horn in Bible symbology always represents a kingdom or an age. So seven horns. So here is the Lamb with all seven ages. "And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits." So here's seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. And of course, the prophet drops in there. He said, "Eyes, God in a man." Ties in nice, doesn't it? He says, "Eyes, God in a man." And so, and when we saw, so then we see now the seven spirits before the throne of God in heaven, and in verse in chapter 4, verse 5. And then over here, when the Lamb comes, here he comes with all seven ages and with the anointing of the that was on the seven men, which we know was represented in the cloud over Sunset Mountain in Arizona. All seven angels were in that cloud. We'll look at that picture again in just a moment. So it represented now, seven we know is complete, so when all seven showed up in the cloud, it represented the fullness of Christ back to earth again. He said, that's our Lord up there. He always shows in heaven before he does it on earth. So now we'll back up now, and we'll go. We're going to put some of these things together, but I just wanted to belabor that point. And then, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, I'm back in chapter 1, excuse me, I ran off and left you there, Revelation 1, 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, which many point out that it's the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins, loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto our God. Every translation that I looked at had there in verse 6, and has made us, and it says, and has made us a kingdom and priests unto God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds. I'll skip that. Verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Now saith the Lord, there that word, as you notice, is not all capital, so it's not like Jehovah. This is, I looked it up, I forgot it, Kurios, which means supreme in authority. So therefore, saith the Lord, saith the supreme in authority, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So the Almighty there, of course, is tying right back to Isaiah 9:6. Where Christ comes and is the Lord Almighty. So it's God in flesh again. Almighty, all-ruling, God as absolute and universal sovereign, the way the Strong's Concordance put it. So that's pretty powerful. First and the last. So 1:8 shows he's first and the last. 1:11 says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, that's the close, that's the last, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So here's a first and a last again, but here now the beginning of the creation of God, we have to keep in mind, is not Genesis 1:1. The beginning of the creation of God is the beginning of God creating himself in flesh. The beginning of the super, 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 super race. That's why it said that all of the Old Testament, it says when that they were, well, I'll just put it simple, they were nothing compared to the New Testament, because God was not indwelling a people then. He wasn't forming the body on earth. They were all shadows of something to come. But when the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, that initiated the day of the body of Christ on earth, God in flesh again. So it's that, and Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God in flesh, the beginning of the family of God. where Isaiah says that in that day, God and his family will be worshipped there. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. While we're on that, we're going to come back to the Alpha Omega in a minute, but I want to drop this in again. That at the beginning of each church age, back to chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Verse 8. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. And so it goes on, that at the introduction to each age, it is made known that the letter is to the angel, not to the church. The letter is to the messenger to each age. It is he that receives the revelation from God. And then it is he who carries the message to the church. He becomes the light bearer to the church age. The church gets lit off of his light in each age. And then Jesus, at the same time that he addresses it to the angel, he turns around and gives some description of himself. And each one normally relates back to chapter 1, where it was established Jesus Christ and all the manifold, sevenfold glory, as Brother Branham puts it, in chapter 1. And then to each age, he picks up one of these virtues and describes himself by one of these virtues so that we know that it's Jesus talking to the church. Even though it was a man, an angel, it was Jesus had sent a revelation to the angel, and the angel carries it to the people. And when I was, at this last weekend, when I was going across the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so I started then trying to go back to the Godhead, that out of God, the eternal Spirit, came the first formation of his thoughts. A word is a thought expressed, and that therefore this was the first formation of Christ, though yet not Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, but it was the Word. And then the Word went down through the ages until finally Isaiah's word, a virgin shall conceive, produced the flesh, and then that was the Word made flesh. And so I was saying to the people, I says, now, so to receive the Word is to receive Jesus. To reject the Word is to reject Jesus. And I was trying to show them that just to believe at the work on Calvary, though we believe that is part of the Word, but just to believe that, then reject another part of the Word, you have rejected Jesus. And there was one of the older fellows there. I understood he had a good staunch Baptist background, and he started shaking his head. No, 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 no. He could not agree with that. So then I figured, well, I'll break it off a little bit more. I says, the Word is made flesh to an age. And I says, and to that age, that is their test of Jesus. No matter how much they believe what back there, when one of these angels came on the scene and he was carrying, thus saith the Lord, Jesus sent a letter to him. And so when he came with thus saith the Lord, now John 13:20 comes into play, that if you receive whomsoever I send, you receive me. If you reject whom I send, you've rejected me. Now that's Bible. And so that represents the Word in flesh to an age. Noah was the Word in flesh to his age. Moses was the Word in flesh to his age. Each a measure. Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Word in flesh at that age. But the test didn't stop there. Then Jesus starts sending men anointed by him, quickened to his word with a revelation to the age. And then we know that the error of denomination was they always formed around the truth of their founder. And if their founder didn't say it, they couldn't receive it. So here comes a messenger with further revelation from Jesus Christ. And they hold to their denomination. Instead of going on with the light, they just turned down Jesus. Even though they say, I believe in Jesus, he's my Savior, hallelujah, he died for me, I'm under the blood, praise God. But if they've rejected part of the word, they just rejected Jesus. That's why the scripture says, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, few there be that find it. There's millions attending Christian churches, but few there be that find it. The word for the day. So we just paused at 3:14. And unto the angel, back at 3:14 again now. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I'm picking this up again. I know I'm repeating. I told you I would be. So here's Jesus describing himself to the last age. And to each age, he described himself a little bit differently. But now let's compare Revelations 3:14. Let's compare that to Revelations chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So we find that the same faithful and true that's introduced to Laodicea is the same faithful and true that's carrying us all the way over into Revelations 19 where the wedding supper takes place. So there is an introduction of a Jesus at the last age that is the final revelation and carries us right into the wedding supper. To every other age, there was a little different approach, little different approach, little different approach. It's all Jesus, but it's the seven spirits. But when he finally comes as the faithful and true, then here that'll carry us all the way through. For only a prophet is faithful and true. No matter how hard the other ministries try to stay with the word, if they're not staying with thus saith the Lord from a prophet, they're going to get off a little. Because they're not gifted that way, not wired that way. There'll be something kind of creep in. And that's what happened in every church age. That's why those little spheres, that little circles we look at representing each age had darkness in there, because there was a continual injection of reasoning. And so finally at the last age had to come, thus saith the Lord on the scriptures, to make it pure light. So the obligation of the ministry is say what the messenger says. Amen. And stay with that. Then we got a pure seed. And it's going to produce a pure faith for a body change. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now jasper is the birthstone of Reuben, and sardine is the birthstone of Benjamin, which is the first and last children of Israel. So here he is, the first and last again. Chapter 21, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. By the way, that's what he said on the cross too. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So by the time we get over here with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down, it's finished. Stepping into eternity. It's all finished. Chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Let's pause there. Now, why is this emphasized so continually all through the book of Revelation? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times he's declared he's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Why would he do that? Why is it so important? Because it is at the initiation of the church on the day of Pentecost that Christ in his fullness is manifested through a church, Alpha. And it is at the end time when Christ is revealed as the revealing of the Son of Man through a prophetic ministry again. He comes as Omega. I am the first. I am the last. But he didn't say he was everything in between.
because everything in between was a measure of Christ. We'll get to that in a moment as we go through these things. So now I want to take what we've talked about, and let's look at some pictures now and see if we can't tie together some of these things. Now, after going over some of these things, one of the sisters drew a drawing. I was just looking to see if she's here, but I don't think she is tonight. She drew a drawing and says, "Am I catching the right picture?" And I copied it off onto an overhead projector slide, and then I colored it, but the drawing was hers. And I just want you to see what she was catching. Here's the candlestick coming out here. Here's our seven church ages. Here's our seven messengers, Paul through Wesley through Brother Branham. And then here's the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And the lion carrying for the first three ages, I'll go into more details on these in just a moment. For the anointing for the first three ages, the ox for the anointing on one age, the man for the anointing on almost three total ages, and then right at the end of the Laodicean age comes the eagle anointing, which of course carries us through the open door and over to Revelation 13. I'll get it. Revelation 11. There we go. The two witnesses. And then here comes the white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse rider. And she's got a space just about right where we got the first three ages under the white horse, red horse for one age, black horse for these ages, and then the white horse rider is yet future in his fullness. He is not yet riding yet. So she did a pretty good job, I thought, of depicting what it was. And then she has one likened to the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks, girded down to the feet with a robe, feet like brass, radiating out with light, girded about the papst as a judge, with a golden girdle, and his eyes like flames of fire, and his mouth sharper than any two-edged sword. So she tried very good to get it all wrapped up in one picture, and I thought she did pretty nice. Okay, the seven churches of Asia, literal churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, seven literal churches, each typing and called seven candlesticks. The lampstand, seven candlesticks. And then the prophet took the seven candlesticks then and then filled them in, and he said he drew it by vision. These circles he drew by vision. So they are not just illustration. He saw it from the Lord, representing the amount of light, which is true word, versus darkness, which is basically Nicolaitanism, which perverts the word, coming on over here, and then finally we see the light going out while the last age goes on in darkness. And then the prophet teaching us that he says, you've got to know who you're approaching. And he talked about the Syrophoenician woman, and she came to him, thou son of David, and he got nothing. She got nothing. But finally when she says, but Lord, and he says to her, because she was Gentile, he was not son of David, but when he called her Lord, he was her Lord, and she got that which she wanted. So he says, we've got to know who we're approaching. So in our dispensations now, we find that the Son of Man over here was the way he came to the Jews, which was the fullness of the Word in flesh. And then that fullness of the Word carries us clear on over for the early Jewish church, then AD 33, 20 years coming over here to AD 53, starting the Gentile ages. And then at the Gentile age, it switches from Son of Man to Son of God, which is a Holy Ghost dispensation, which is seven spirits of God dispensation, which represents a measure to an age. That's where the seven spirits come in. A measure to an age. Because there was part word, part darkness, the fullness of the Word couldn't produce the fullness of Christ. Staying with me. Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But as soon as we begin to inject something else in there, then it's not the purity of his word. So we got a Son of God dispensation. Then finally over here, when the church has gone into darkness, we move back to the revealing of the Son of Man, Luke 17:30, which brings us back to the fullness of the word, which is the age we're in. You recall on the stature of a perfect man pyramid, which we'll show you that in just a moment. You remember above Laodicea, he wrote Holy Ghost and then the capstone above that. And of course, the Holy Ghost being there represented the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not a measure as it was through the ages. So the Son of Man coming with the fullness of the Word released the fullness of Christ, what a certain doctrine in the message, as you know, calls the parousia. But we don't go that way because there's certain understandings they have that we don't agree with. But the basic concept of the personal presence of Christ being released to earth by the opening of the seals, we absolutely agree with that. And then now Christ is pouring himself into an end-time bride for a final manifestation, not through the man with the nail-scarred hands, but through the bride of Christ. She will be the final manifestation of Christ on earth. And then, of course, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of Man again, and then Son of David in the millennium. And then in Revelations chapter 5 again, if you look back there, now we know chapter 4, verse 1. Now, in the earlier messages, Brother Branham says the church goes up at chapter 3, and we don't see her again until chapter 19. But we find in the latter ones, he also says, she goes up at chapter 4, verse 1. So after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven for the revelation of Christ. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. And Brother Branham says, trumpet, voice of God. And he took it right back to each person when they heard the voice of God convicting them for their sins. You heard that trumpet. Something spoke to you. That's that first walk, which said, come up hither. So the same voice that spoke to you at the altar for basic salvation is the same voice that is calling for you to come higher for a further revelation of Jesus Christ. Are we staying together? All right. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And of course, this ties right back this message, showing us things which must be hereafter, starting with the opening of the seals. It is the shout of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It is the take one, leave one of Luke 17. Some catch the revelation, some don't, and are taken where? Where the carcass is, the eagles will gather. And then the voice of the voice and the trump, of course, must follow shortly after this to produce a resurrection and a change in the body. And so then the scene in heaven, starting at verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, no blood, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind, and then a first, second, third, and fourth beast, and then describes them in verses 7 and 8. And so we'll take now and we'll build our little picture again like we have in the past. And so here's the throne with a rainbow round about it and lightnings and the glory of God shining out. This represents the 24 elders seated around it. This represents the four creatures, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, also in the presence of God, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven spirits of God there also. So all that is a symbol. If we were able to be transported into heaven, we would not see a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle and a candlestick. Those are all symbols. Those are all representing something. And we know from our study of Scripture that any kind of creature, animal, beast represents some kind of power. And that the kind of animal used, an ox, a man, an eagle, a lion, a leopard, a bear, it has something about that animal gives us a clue to the nature of the power, or more commonly called anointing. Anointing. Because that's the power. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, my anointing, saith the Lord. It's going to get done. And so in watching that, then you remember looking at the four beasts, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And you remember we traced those and we found out over in Ezekiel 1 that they were called four living creatures. and then they looked something like we're looking at here. And then when we traced them from Ezekiel and found out the living creatures in Ezekiel 1, the same creature as in Revelations, in Ezekiel 1 is called a living creature. In Ezekiel 10, it's called a cherubim. And so then when we started looking at the cherubim, we found that they were the ones in Genesis that were given the responsibility to keep the way of the tree of life, preserve the way of the tree of life. Don't lose the way to the tree of life. And so then in our symbolisms, we found that then around the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, that on this veil was cherubims, on the second veil in was cherubims, and then also one of the flags of on each of these tribes scattered around here, the head, the main one under which the others gathered was Reuben, was a, well, let's see, we'll start at the beginning. I guess we better start here. Judah was a lion, Reuben was an ox, Ephraim was a man, and Dan was an eagle. So therefore, typing again that both the cherubims drawn in here, woven in there, and this representing the cherubims here, they're still guarding, because in here was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the Word of God. So these cherubim are continually guarding this way to where the Word is, where life is. And then inside the Holy of Holies in there, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, and immediately over the Ark of the Covenant was two cherubims facing each other. Again, and down in here was the Moses Law. So once again, the cherubims are watching over the Word. And then we found by a little, just stumbled onto it at the Bible bookstore, although the prophet said it, it says ancient Christian symbols for the four Gospels, and we find a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. So we find the four Gospels are still guarding the way to life, which is the book of Acts. And that everything God does in the book of Acts, He lays the promise down for it in the four Gospels, so that one guards the other, so that man and their theology cannot strip the church of that and say, oh, well, that wasn't needful. The Gospels and the book of Acts all tie together to preserve the way to the tree of life. So we find then that the four cherubims, the four-faced beasts, are their purpose is to guide the church of each age to the truth for that age. And then in Revelation chapter 6, you don't have to turn to it, you're very familiar with it, we find the beasts in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7 are the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, that are calling to John representing the bride, to come and see the white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. Come and see at the time of the revelation, come and see what's been hindering you. Come and see what's been keeping you from the tree of life. It is the cherubims that are announcing to the bride when it's time to open the book, come and see what Satan has been doing. He came like a white horse rider. He rode on his red horse. He rode on his black horse. He's going to ride on his pale horse, but his purpose is to keep you from the tree of life. But I have been assigned by God to bring you back to the tree of life, the cherubim say. See? And so therefore, there's that anointing on the church, which the elect pick it up. The elect pick it up. They're guided by this anointing, which is a nature on the Holy Ghost to an age. And then the prophet says, as Mark 4 says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that plants seed in the ground. And the seed groweth up, he knoweth not how, but day and night it's growing, first that it brings forth this and then that. And so he talked about then that every scripture that pertains to Jesus Christ also pertains to the bride. Now that was a real mind opener to me when I saw that. Then I began to get a full picture. So if Jesus had to go in the ground and die, then the bride has to go in the ground and die. We don't have to shed our blood for our salvation. That's a once for all work. But the rest of the principle follows. So Jesus went into the ground and died, resurrected, came forth in the book of Acts, his life, his seed planted, and then many little, we'll call it many Jesuses, doing the works in the book of Acts. It says they were ignorant and unlearned, but boy, we can tell one thing, they've been with Jesus. See, because they saw that life coming out again. And then that life then came coming on into the Gentile church, and then the seed of the church buried in the Dark Ages under Roman Catholicism. And so that's why we emphasize mostly Luther, Wesley, Pentecost in our age, because we're coming out of the Dark Age. In case you don't know this, the first ages, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, going into the Dark Ages, were mostly still Jewish believers. The majority was still Jewish. So the real calling out of a Gentile bride started under Luther's message. And so then coming out of the Dark Ages, Luther's justification, the seed coming up as a stalk, Wesley's sanctification as a tassel, Pentecost shuck, holding the seed, holding the grain, making a place for the grain to mature. And then, of course, the shuck opens up, exposes the grain to dry and bake all the greenness out of it. And then that's harvest or rapture. So as we watch the growing of the church, then we must recognize the anointings on the church. When Brother Branham preached the stature of a perfect man, trying to show us what needs to be built into you, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, then you notice that would be Laodicea, Elijah, Laodicea. Right above there, he's got Holy Spirit, because it's at the end of the Laodicean age that Christ is released. He said, what is the opening of those seals? He said, it's revealing Christ. And so the fullness of the Spirit comes. Now, to take the sequence, pardon me, I'm going to put this out of sight of some of you, but I want to get it down here. You've heard me say this dozens of times, but it's extremely important. Here's the message each one of these brought. He said, justification made a way for sanctification. Sanctification made a way for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Holy Ghost made a way for the Holy Spirit himself to bring down Jesus Christ. So we're right here in the Holy Spirit himself principle, but growing into the capstone. The message here is to call a people for the capstone. The capstone on the pyramid is not Jesus Christ with the nail-scarred hands. The capstone on the pyramid is Jesus Christ in the form of the bride. And then when she's conformed to that enemy, she's caught up and meets him in the air. He does not come to earth. Okay? So then, therefore, these anointings are Christ and Antichrist powers working on the church. Both spirits, both anointings, one to guide the elect into the truth, into the word, to keep them true to the word, anoint them with the nature to be able to withstand the Antichrist movement for their age, and then Satan with his various tactics, what he tried to do through the ages, which we won't go into that, we've gone into it before. So then each one, that's the two anointings on the church. And then of course, if the spirit that you have is guiding you little by little, word by word, precept by precept, into all truth, that's Holy Ghost. But if it keeps your mind reasoning, I don't know if I believe that or not, and all this kind of stuff, always like a contentious mind, that's not the Holy Ghost. God comes to give you peace and joy and a sound mind. And if there's something in you that's battling and warring all the time, that is not the Holy Spirit. That's some other spirit trying to do something with you. The bride, in going into maturity, matures into the sweetness and mellowness of Christ. And if you don't find that happening in your life, that you're maturing into, I'm not saying you're maybe already arrived totally, but you should be seeing it maturing in you to the sweetness and mellowness of Christ. If you still like to cut and barb and whack at people and always want to find what's wrong and talk about that. Now, have you heard and look at this and my, they're doing this. That's not Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is always positive, never negative. If you could just put your thinking as if, just for a moment, as if you are God, what do you got to be concerned about? God has nothing to be concerned about. Everything is under His control. And so if we get united with His Spirit, then we little by little become aware everything's under control. So therefore, the struggle should just start going out of life and we start flowing with the ups and downs. You will have them. Think it not strange when these fiery trials come upon you. They will come. But we just need to rest that God is going to bring us through. We're going to graduate this class and going to go on. So there should be a certain peace in the home. It shouldn't be constant high drama. There should be peace and tranquility developing in the home. It shouldn't just be one dramatic happening after another, that everybody's emotions are up here all the time and the adrenaline's flowing. Something wrong. But the thing of it is remember, always remember, you cannot change you. But once you recognize, Lord, this is not you, change it and start laying it before the Lord, you watch what'll happen. So now the principle again, through the seven spirits of God, God has been pouring Himself into the church. Remember light passed through the three-sided prism? You remember this picture? I love it, so I show it a lot. Light passed through the three-sided prism of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Light passed through a prism breaks into a seven-color rainbow. God, passing Himself through the three-sided prism of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, breaking Himself into the seven spirits of God, sending an anointing on each age. It's all God, but just a measure of the light that He is. And then at the end of the age, gathering all the truths of all the age to give it back to an end-time bride. So now we have to pause a moment to see where we are now in relationship. You remember we got on the Jews. What's been going on with the Jews? And so now the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we just finished studying, we found that there was 69 and a half weeks coming on up into the Messiah. 69 weeks coming up to Messiah. 69 and a half weeks, 3.5 year Messiah ministry. Then parenthesis, Gentile church ages, into parenthesis, and then the 3.5 years yet to the Jews. So we got the picture then that as God gave us seven church ages, He gave the Jews 70 weeks. Ours is an undetermined time. Theirs is very specific time. But we've both been given our allocation. We have been brought back, turn to Leviticus 26. We have been brought back by the Word to the true atonement. To the true atonement. We have all of our life so talked about the blood and the wonderful things of the blood. Did I say Leviticus 26? I meant Leviticus 23, excuse me. We've always talked so much about the blood that is our atonement. It is necessary. It had to be shed for us. But now we're being brought back to the true atonement, the Word. If Adam and Eve had not fallen from the Word, we would not need blood. So now we're being brought back to the true atonement, the Word. In verse 10, Leviticus 23, verse 10, it speaks of the first fruits of the harvest being brought to the priest. That represents the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, that would be Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday, and then Sunday is the morrow after the Sabbath. That was the day that the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost, Sunday. So this represents the Pentecostal outpouring, the resurrected life of Jesus Christ being poured down on the people. No, I'm sorry. I got mixed up there. That's when He resurrected, Sunday. And then, and then down here in verse 16, then even the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, 7 days in a week, seven Sabbaths, 49 days, on the morrow after the Sabbath, that'd be 49 plus 1 is 50, so that represents the resurrected period. Jesus Christ was resurrected 50 days, and then Pentecost, 50, Pentecost, then felt outpours here, And then we find the result in verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves. The loaf represents the church. Two churches, two loaves, two churches, because one Jew, one Gentile. And they shall be with fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. With leaven. Why? Because there's problems in the church, always. The other one was the wave sheaf offering of pure grain, which was Christ, the pure word. But the wave loaves represents this mixing together in the church with leaven, because there's leaven in the church. And then now the next feast, so that's the Gentile ages, church ages, now coming down through there. And that's on the morrow after the Sabbath, 50 days and so forth. Now the feast of the trumpets, verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month. Now remember, the first month on the religious calendar of Israel is April. So the seventh month is October. So in the seventh month, October, in the first day of the month, October 1st, shall you have a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, verse 27. Also on the 10th day of the month, so sound the trumpet on the seventh day, 3 days later, on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. So therefore, the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpets sound to gather Israel to the Feast of Atonement. So the seven trumpets of Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 11, those trumpets are to gather Israel to the true atonement, bringing to Jesus Christ the Word. And then we notice, then the next, verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month, so now only 5 days later, 5 days after the Feast of Atonement, on the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, where every Jew was to build themselves their own little booth and sit in it, representing that in the millennium they'll each have your own home and your own vine and your own fig tree and so forth. So the Feast of Booths represents the millennium. And then in verse 36, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, which Brother Branham typed, and after the millennium, the 8th day going into the eternal. And so, because 8 is new beginning or eternal. So then he says, now you enter the 8th day by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, you unite with your 8th day experience, the eternal, when you're born again. You're already united with the eternal. And then we go through the time process until body and spirit catch up with where the soul already is, into the eternal. And so then on these 70 weeks of Daniel, then that where God finishes with the Gentiles, which would be the rapture, then he'll turn to the Jews, wrapping up the feast, because it'll be the seventh trumpet to the Jews. And then in Daniel 2, we saw the political powers, gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. And you remember we found out that they were Babylon, Medes of Persia, Greece, and Rome, and that they were represented by nature as a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast. And then as we trace those through into chapter 13 and chapter 17 of the book of Revelations, we found that the fourth beast became the power on which the great whore, the church of Revelation 17, was sitting. And then this becomes Satan incarnate on earth. And then we have the beast, the Antichrist on earth. And so that being a being that Satan can only counterfeit, he cannot do the real, he cannot make anything original, he can only counterfeit what God is doing. So if we find that Satan's goal is to be incarnate in flesh, then he can only be copying what God is doing. And the prophet put it this way, he says, how can Satan become incarnate in a people? He said, their false prophet prophesied them right into it. So then how can God become incarnate in a people? A true prophet prophesies them right into it. See, so therefore the true word comes and just builds cell upon cell, word upon word,
until it's Christ in the form of the bride, which is what God is doing. And then we looked at the seven ages, again to place where we are. And you remember Brother Branham said of this drawing, he says, now when I drew it by vision, he said, I left a little sliver of light over in Laodicea. And of course, this was 1960. Then he says, but when God confirmed it in the heavens with the eclipse of the moon, he says, notice there's only six pictures. And he said the seventh was a total blackout. So this was December 1963. This is after the opening of the seals. And he said, when God opened those seven seals, that finished it, the age of the church. Laodicea is not finished till the bride rapture. But it finished the age of the church and moved to a bride age. Because the light to the hour now is calling out a bride. But it's not a Laodicean bride. Pentecost called a Laodicean bride. This is a bride for the capstone. Amen. Calling a people in whom God will be incarnate, restoring Eve, now back with the word again. I was about to try and put this on the overhead projector, but it won't project very well. And so this is the picture then representing Christ. You remember the picture was this way, with the earth down here. And he says that the angel said, turn it right. He says, I've got it right. Sky's up, earth down. It says, no, turn it right. So when he turned it right, remember, he says, and there's the face of Christ. And he says, what God is doing in the heavens represents what he's doing on earth. So Christ was being represented. Then you remember he went through and he says, can you see this angel here? He says, with the big swept back wings. And he says, and all seven of them are there. He said, I was caught up into the pyramid of angels, the mysteries known only to them. So that's what initiated this bride age, which is under the seventh seal, which is Revelations 10, 1 to 7. Now that's all quotes from the prophet. He said Revelations 10, 1 to 7 is the seventh seal. And of course, the seventh church age messenger is the windup of that one. During the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And so therefore, we the bride will rapture under chapter 10, book of Revelations chapter 10, because chapter 11 turns to the Jews and the two witnesses. Now, that's brought us up to date in a picture form, trying to accumulate what we've learned so far. And so then now we're going to, next week, we're going to start moving now pretty rapidly ahead, going beyond chapter 11 on to the end of the book. And we've touched on so many places in those chapters already that we can move fairly rapidly. And that's why I said I think we'll be wrapping it up in just a few more Wednesday sessions, unless I get excited about something and we spend a little time on it. We'll just watch and see about that. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. And my, how we appreciate your word. Lord, I hope I just didn't go too fast for the people. I know that most of them were with me, but for the strangers and the new ones, Lord, may your Holy Spirit just minister to them. And God, may the word do the work in each of our hearts. And as I mentioned earlier, Lord, may that peace that passes all understanding, Lord, be ministered to everyone in this assembly. Lord, may we find that place that we cast our cares on you. And every time there's some little attitude or action in us that we would have to admit Jesus would not act that way, then Lord, may we just pause long enough to say, God, take that out of me and make me like your word. For Lord, we want to be conformed to your image. When we heard a prophet say, be careful of that temper, he says, one day it'll keep you out of the rapture. Then God, we see how important attitudes really are. So conform us to that image, Lord. Cause us to be changed. Put us through what we have to go through. And Lord, break us if we have to be broken, but mold us, Lord, into